The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Our scripture passage today is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you remember last week, we, as we're making our journey through this letter written to this group of Jewish Christians, that we did touch on these verses, verses 14 through 18. I did that because I wanted you guys to see these verses in the larger argument that the author is laying out before us. But as we're going to do a couple of times throughout our series, is we're going to see these verses in larger argument, then we're going to dial in on them and just sort of pick up the diamond, so to speak, and just zoom in a little bit closer and look at some of the other facets of truth that are lying there in these verses. And so that's what we're going to do this morning with a pretty famous group of verses, verses 14 through 18 in Hebrews chapter 2. Our sermon title this morning is this: The Compassionate Condescending Christ. The Compassionate Condescending Christ. The main idea is going to be this. We're going to see a snapshot of the heart of Jesus here in these verses. And what we're going to see is that the heart of Jesus is condescending. We're going to talk about what that means biblically. And we're going to see that his heart is compassionate towards his own. If you could sort of dive into the deepest heart of Christ, the longings of the heart of Christ, and say, what is Christ's heart toward his own? The author of Hebrews gives us a little peek behind the curtain, as it were, in these verses by helping us to see that the heart of Christ is condescending, the heart of Christ is compassionate. And so what we're going to do is hit pause, we're going to pray, we're going to ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do, which is to open our eyes to see Jesus in the text before us, to actually open our minds to understand why we should even care and have a need for this. What you're going to see is that Jesus is acting in this way, has this kind of heart towards sinners and towards sufferers, towards those who are the tempted ones. And my hope is that upon hearing that, you can say, okay, yeah, I'm a sufferer. As a believer, I still sin. As a believer, I am still tempted to believe Jesus is not better than certain things. So the question is, when you find yourself in those spots, what is the heart of Christ towards you in those moments? Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18 are going to tell us that his heart is condescending, stooping low in humility towards his own, and it is a heart of compassion. Heart of compassion. So let's pray, ask for the Spirit to do his work, and then we'll dive into the text before us, okay? Holy Spirit, we are asking you to do what we cannot do ourselves, or I cannot do. I don't have the power just to like mentally make people get it, for hearts to care right now in this moment. I don't have that kind of ability. That's why we need you, Holy Spirit, to do only what you can do, which is to arrest our hearts to be drawn to Jesus right now in this moment. For you, Holy Spirit, do only what you can do, which is to take the distractions of the world, which are calling our hearts and minds to be consumed with them so that we miss Christ before us, to make those things decrease so that Christ might increase before us right now. Holy Spirit, please do this. open our eyes to see Jesus in this text, open our eyes to see our need for Jesus this morning, open our minds to understand the words written before us this morning so that we would leave here as men and women changed by having had a radical encounter with our Savior through our radical encounter through the preached word. Do this, King Jesus, for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen. Well, last week we saw how these verses, as I just said before us, verses 14 through 18, fit into the larger argument of the back half of Hebrews chapter 2, where the author's overarching argument has been for the superiority of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus as the suffering Son of Man who came in order to die so that we might be saved. He's been highlighting in chapter 2, for sure, the reality of the full humanity of Jesus. In summary, then, when you stitch together Hebrews chapter 1 and then you stitch it together with Hebrews chapter 2, the author has convincingly argued that Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than any created thing. Better, superior, far above. And what makes him better than the angels, better than any created thing, is that he is not only the perfect Son of God, but he is the perfect Son of Man. But buried in this argument, we also catch the first glimpse of something the author is going to periodically do throughout this letter. Namely, as he is elevating Jesus as better, he's going to pull back the curtain at various times in his brief word of exhortation and reveal the loving heart of Jesus towards those who are his own. The first two chapters have done a great job in exalting the person and the work of Jesus. He is the superior God-man. That's tapping into that idea of the person of Jesus. Who is he? He is perfectly God, perfectly man, the superior God-man. And who is this superior God-man? He's the one who made purification for sins by his death on the cross. That is stitching together the work. So he's been touching on the person, the work of Jesus Christ. And we must know these things to be true. We must not neglect them, as the first warning has come to us when Pastor Tom preached for us. Because if we neglect the person and the work of Jesus, you are neglecting the only thing, the only way that God has given for sinners to be saved. There is no other plan coming. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. We must not neglect these things. And the author has been stressing that point very, very clearly. But in these verses before us, it's also as if the author wants us to know something more about this perfect God-man. Alongside the knowledge that Christ died and rose again on your behalf to rinse you clean from all your sin, the author also wants you to know the deepest heart of Christ for you. Not only living with an awareness of Christ's atoning work for your sinfulness, but also of his longing heart amid your sinfulness. And what is the heart of Jesus like? It is a heart that is condescending and compassionate toward his own. In saying this, we are beckoned by the author to come and behold the heart of Jesus in two ways. If someone beckons you, it'd almost be like if Matt Davis were to walk in through the door and he's standing at the back and I've just got something that is beautiful, something awesome, something that I really enjoy, something that I want him to come and see and taste and enjoy and love and behold just as much as I'm doing all those things. The beckoning idea is like, come on, don't wait, don't dilly-dally, don't hold back, come and behold this thing. I'm beckoning you to come and partake and see and enjoy the very thing that I'm enjoying, and the author is doing this right now. These verses are an invitation, a beckoning invitation for you to come and behold the heart of Christ for you if you are in Christ this morning. And what are these things? It's the condescending and the compassionate heart of Christ. And the first point from verses 14 through 15 is this: Jesus is the condescending champion who conquered death. His heart is a heart that is condescending, and what we're going to see is that Jesus is the condescending champion who conquered death. So look at your copy of Scripture. Look at what the author began to write there in verse 14. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," he's talking about you and me, "he," Jesus himself, "likewise partook of the same things." The heart of Jesus is a condescending heart. Now, in saying this, it is important to know what we mean when we say Jesus' heart is a condescending heart. To describe Jesus with a condescending heart, here is what we are not saying. We are not saying that Jesus is some haughty snob, some uppity figure who just loves to look down his nose at others. That is a legit definition of someone who's condescending. They're just constantly look down their nose at people. Very condescendingly, you might say, at times. They're someone who is haughty, snobby, snooty, believe themselves to be above all others, and they let everyone else know how inferior they are to their self-supposed superiority. Now, while this is one meaning of the word condescending, when we speak of Jesus' heart as being a condescending heart, a la the Bible, what you need to know is that this definition I just laid out for us is not what the Bible means. A biblical understanding of Jesus as condescending is to see him as one who is humble, as someone who stoops low, as someone who lowers himself as the perfect Son of God, being born in the likeness of men, partaking of the same things that the children he came to save share in, namely flesh and blood. Jesus, the Son of God, is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. And in that reality, we catch sight of the condescending heart of Christ. By nature, humans share in flesh and blood. It is always the case that humans share in human nature. You cannot be human and not share in human nature. By nature of being human, you have to share in flesh and blood. That's what it means to be human. But to say that Jesus partook of the same things, partook of this flesh and blood, is to say that he willingly took to himself something that was not natural to him. We, says the author, have to share in this because this is what we are. We are flesh and blood. But the God who is the Son of God, came. And he doesn't share. He partook. He grabbed what was not natural to him and made it his own. He willingly took to himself something that was not natural to him. So remember, don't forget, as we've been looking at the perfect Son of God and the perfect Son of Man, talking about, it says in Hebrews 2:9, Jesus, namely Jesus, don't forget that who this Jesus is. Go back to the opening gambit of this book. Jesus is the heir of all things, by the way. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Yet this same Jesus looked upon us and did not remain aloof from us. He humbled himself for us. Such is the condescending heart of Christ. Now the question is, why? Why? Why did our Christ condescend and partake of our flesh and blood? The answer is found in the back half of 14 and verse 15. Here is why he partook of flesh and blood, so that through death he might two things: destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and then deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Why did the God-man take flesh and blood to himself. He did so he could die. And that through his death, destroy and deliver. This is why our condescending Christ is the perfect and final champion that we need, the author is saying. Jesus became flesh and blood because he came to help flesh and blood by conquering the enemy, the legit enemy of you, the legit enemy of me, that we could not defeat ourselves. You see, in that first act of rebellion against God in the garden, our first parents believed Satan's lie over against God's truth. And in that moment, says the Apostle Paul, sin came into the world through that one man, and then death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Friends, death in this world as we know it, death is the direct result of sin. And sin is the direct result of the devil's activity, which is why the author can say the devil is the one who has the power of death. He has the power of death in that he influences sin, the very thing that causes death. And wielding that power of death like a rod, Satan has enslaved men, Satan has enslaved women through fear of death. You see, it is well that death has been called the king of terrors, for people are scared to death of death. Fear of dying rules us with an unrelenting tyranny. It is not merely an event that awaits us, death, but it is a power that rules us. We are tormented by the impending nature of what our sin deserves, death. And the devil knows this fear. He knows we are fearful, and he exercises his unholy power at our expense, laughing at our expense at the way he wields the power of death over us, inducing a fear of death. So the question becomes, who in the world can destroy this power and deliver us? Who can destroy and who can deliver? None of us, no human merely has been able to destroy the power and deliver. The answer to this question from Scripture says, he who came as the perfect God-man, he is the one who has the power to destroy. He is the one who has the power to deliver because he was born to die so that by his death, guess what? We get to live. The Apostle John tells us something that you should cling to as a promise to the day that you die and see Jesus face to face. And it is the promise of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus have to appear? Why did the Son of God need to take to himself flesh and blood in order to appear so that he might destroy the works of the devil? And guess what? High on the list of these works of the devil is his wielding the power of death and his holding people in fear of death and lifelong slavery to it. So if you will, what I want you to do is use your imagination and think about the battle of death that every one of us is going to have to face. Think of it like a contest. Think of it like a battle. And ever since the Garden of Eden, death has been an undefeated foe. Every human being has stepped onto the battlefield of death, and death has been the one with the home field advantage. Every human being has gone onto that battlefield from Adam and Eve till today, and every human being has lost. Death has won every single time. From the moment of Adam and Eve's rebellion, every human faced death, and every human lost with no numbers to tally up in the loss column for death. That is, until one human, the perfect human, cloaks himself in flesh and blood, partaking of that which the children share in flesh and blood. And what he does is he goes and steps into the devil's domain and faces off against the King of Terrors as the King of Kings, cloaked in flesh and blood, like the humanity he came to save. And there on that hill called Calvary, Jesus, says the author, tastes the suffering of death. And for 3 days, his death had the appearance of utter failure. But on that third day, Jesus breaks the bonds of death and snatches victory completely from the devil, vanquishing the devil on the devil's own domain. And by his own death and resurrection, Jesus delivered the one loss to death that destroyed its power for once and for all. So from Genesis 3 forward, just think about it. Think about, you guys have all seen sports teams, right? 29-0, 30-0, an undefeated season. If you could make death into a sports team, millions and billions and trillions of wins as every human being steps onto the court, steps into the devil's domain, goes and battles against death only to lose, only to lose, only to lose. Hundreds, thousands, millions, trillions, billions, just mounts and mounts and mounts. There is no dash one on the side of death until Jesus shows up, cloaks himself in flesh, goes onto the battlefield of death, squares off against the undefeated foe, and on that first Easter, when he comes punching up out of the grave, he delivers to death that one dash one into the lost column of death, and it's that one dash one in the lost column to death, which is the actual singular win for Christ. And now the author is saying that anyone who comes and hides themselves in that dash one, because Christ has defeated death, can know the victory of no fear over death. It's not that we're not going to die, but what we know now is that on the other side of death is victory and not wrath and condemnation, because we're in Christ. I felt like that was pretty good news. Okay? In the right-hand column, death now has that dash one. And that dash one loss for death stands as the singular win for Christ, signaling that in our condescending Savior, we have the deliverance we need. How is it that the perfect God-man could deliver that dash one? We're getting to the very essence of why we gather on Sunday mornings and why we scatter throughout the week, beckoning people to come and behold the Christ. The reason why your Jesus could deliver the dash one is because he partook of flesh and blood just like you, so that he could step onto the battlefield of death that you could not win and win the victory in your place, so that as he comes up out of the grave, he can beckon all to come to him and know eternal life. Friends, Jesus is the champion from heaven who has defeated our hellish foe by his victory on the cross. And all of this is born out of a heart of your Savior that is a condescending heart. The author is calling you to come and praise God as you behold the condescending Christ. But notice that he doesn't stop there. He packs all of that in those two verses, 14 and 15, but he isn't going to stop there. He's going to continue on pulling the curtain back so we can see the further heart of Christ. And further, we see the heart of Christ in that Jesus is the compassionate one. His heart is a heart of compassion, but he is no longer being referred to as just that champion who conquers death, but he's referring to him as the compassionate priest who helps. We see that in verses 16 through 18. Look at verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, he says. So again, notice that to win this victory, he's just doubling down on these truths he's already said. Notice that to win this victory, Jesus did not become an angel to win this victory, to bring that dash one loss to death. but he actually became a descendant of Abraham. This is how the devil-destroying, fear-delivering work was done. And the point of it all was that he did this not to help angels, but to help us, to help you, to help me. You see, we need someone to bring us into favor with God. We need a high priest who can really represent us before our Creator. Therefore, verse 17, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, he says, so that he might become a merciful priest, a faithful high priest in the service of God to make, big theological word here, but I'm telling you, your gospel hope rests on this word right here, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The language that verse 17 uses is the language of necessity. It's not like, if Jesus would have like made the decision, yeah, I don't know, I don't think I'm going to do this, Tom. Like we would have been like, hey, you know, let bygones be bygones. Sometimes we, you know, people make decisions and we would have been good with God otherwise. He's like, no. Like Jesus had to be made like his brothers. He had to. Utterly and absolutely necessary for the Son of God to become like his brothers in every respect so that he could live the life of a real human being and experience the very worst of what you and I experience. And all of this is crucial to understanding the compassionate heart of Jesus for his own. His condescending heart drives him to partake of flesh and blood, to become like his brothers in every respect, so that his compassionate heart could be revealed in that moment by being merciful and faithful as a high priest who stands on behalf of the people before God in order to make propitiation for their sins. All of this is crucial, so crucial to understanding the compassionate heart of Jesus for his own. What we need is someone whose heart reverberates with great mercy for sinners, and whose heart of mercy then issues forth in faithfulness to do what mercy calls him to do. This is Jesus, says the author. It's Jesus. He is the merciful and faithful high priest we need. Understanding our need with his people in view, Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. And in so doing, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. Probably not too many of us dropping the word propitiation at the water cooler on Monday mornings. Unless you're that guy or that girl. And maybe you are. But maybe you should. Because the concept wrapped up in the word propitiation is this concept of Jesus being a wrath-absorbing substitute in our place. What that means is this: your sin before a holy God justly and rightly deserves God's wrath. Justly and rightly deserves God's wrath. And because God is holy, he cannot turn a blind eye to that sin. He must act in wrath towards sin. The good news of the cross is that on the cross, Jesus bore that sin, bore that wrath, became like a sponge. He became a wrath-absorbing substitute. So that then any who come and look at him can say, Jesus, my hope is in what you accomplished in that moment, being a merciful and faithful high priest, bearing God's wrath, absorbing that wrath for my sin. In my place, condemned, you stood, bearing shame, scoffing, rude. I'm looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, because in that moment on the cross, God's wrath was poured out on sin, and I am, by faith, going to hide myself in him. Jesus, the wrath-absorbing substitute, he is my only hope of a right standing before a holy God. He, Jesus, made propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against our sin by becoming a wrath-absorbing substitute in our place. He is the one who brings us to God, delivers us from the wrath to come, doing it all in the service of God. So stitch it all together, friends. Here is Jesus who partook of flesh and blood. Jesus who was made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus who became a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Therefore, says the author, draw this singular conclusion. He is able to help. He is able to help. Just look at glorious verse 18 hanging right there at the very, very end. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the flow of the argument. Did you see who he is? Have you seen what he's done? Do you see his heart? Do you see it's condescending? Do you see it's compassion? Do you see how he partook? Do you see how he died? Do you see how he destroyed? Do you see how he delivered? Do you see? Do you see? Do you see? What do you do with all this? Draw the conclusion. The compassionate, condescending heart of Christ is for you, and he is able to help you right now, sinner. Sufferer, tempted one, he is able to help you right now. The compassionate heart of Jesus is a heart ready and willing and able to help the sufferers and the tempted because he too has suffered when tempted. Two questions for you. Are there any sufferers here this morning? Nobody raised their hands. Okay. One young man, 9 years old, is a sufferer. I appreciate that because that is probably more honesty than most of us were willing to admit. How about this? Any tempted ones present here this morning? Anyone tempted to believe just this outright lie? Jesus isn't better than fill in the blank. Man, you could knock me over with a feather if someone could get up in here and say, there is no area in my life right now where I'm not being tempted to believe blank is better than Jesus. Baloney. In this world, you and I consistently suffer the temptation to believe blank is better than Jesus. We're tempted. And I'm telling you, we have sufferers here and we have tempted ones here who are feeling the Herculean burden of a particular temptation. And verse 18 says, Jesus knows where you are at, and his heart of compassion yearns to come to your aid in your suffering and your temptation. The compassionate heart of Christ for his own doesn't look down upon you and go, ooh, gross. Get yourself fixed before you come to me, sir. Ooh, gross, this is the thing in your blank that you think is better than me? Fix that, please, before you can come and have a relationship that's intimate with me. No, the compassionate heart of Jesus says, I know, I get it, verse 18, I've suffered, I've been tempted, I know the suffering of temptation, I've been there before, I get it. My heart doesn't look at you and say, ooh, gross, my heart looks at you and says, it yearns to see you helped in this moment, in this suffering and in this temptation. How so? Well, just look at the suffering and the temptation that marked Jesus' human experience. Know your Bibles. Immediately, if you think about this, your minds are probably drifting to the temptation in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus was tempted at the hands of the devil. He faced the temptation of personal glory. He faced the temptation of wealth and power. He faced the temptation of self-reliance. Or if you just want to simply put it this way, Jesus in that moment faced the temptation to do anything he could to avoid suffering in that moment. Ever found yourself in that place? You know there's a head coming where you're going to have to step on the line and declare your allegiance to Jesus, but you know on the other side of that declaration, suffering is going to come, and the temptation comes, well, maybe if we just sort of like say this and like couch our terms in this and hedge our bets in this way, we can avoid that suffering. Jesus knows that temptation. But we must not overlook the whole range of temptations to which Jesus was exposed during his earthly existence, temptations all too familiar to us. Anyone ever felt abandoned? Anyone ever felt lonely? Jesus can relate, for he is the man of sorrows, rejected and put to death by his own people. Any of us ever felt the grief of losing someone you love? Jesus can relate, for he wept at the death of Lazarus. Have you ever been lied about? Jesus can relate. He was betrayed by a close friend. Jesus was falsely accused by the priests. Jesus was ridiculed by the soldiers. Have you ever had money problems before? Jesus was poor. Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Have you ever felt misunderstood by a family member because of your allegiance to Jesus? Jesus' own family thought that he just plumb lost his mind. Have you ever felt highly stressed before? Anxieties creeping in? Jesus was so stressed at the looming cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweated drops of blood. Friends, I'm telling you, Jesus suffered when tempted. Yet, he never gave in to the temptations that he suffered. You see, you and I often find reprieve from temptation because we give in to that temptation. A temptation comes and you just feel it, the bait dangling in front of you, and it's just like calling you and beckoning you, and you can say no for a while, no for a while, no for a while, but if the temptation lingers and the temptation remains, we often, either implicitly or explicitly, will try to alleviate the burden of saying no to the temptation by actually giving in to the temptation, because all of us know that there is a moment of reprieve. The burden of temptation is lifted in that little immediate moment of biting into the temptation. But what we all know is that reprieve dissipates in about a nanosecond, as then right after you bit into the temptation, the burden just comes right back and lands right back on you. But guess who was tempted his entire life but never once gave in to temptation? It's Jesus. Now, some will say this is the very reason why Jesus can't be compassionate towards us, right? Well, if Jesus suffered this temptation and he never gave in to it, he doesn't really know what it's like to walk in my shoes. And actually, the argument is supposed to be the exact opposite. Jesus can be compassionate because he never gave in to temptation. Jesus knows far more about temptation and the burden of temptation, the suffering of temptation, than we do, because he endured far beyond the point where the strongest of us easily give in. So just think about it. Jesus bore the temptations to constantly avoid the cross and all the ways that we talked about for 33. I mean, he just bore it day in and day out. Most of us can't bear the temptation for 3 seconds. 3 minutes, 3 days, 3 weeks, 3 months, 33 years. Bearing the temptation, bearing it, bearing it, bearing it, never giving in, never giving in, never giving in, never giving in, never giving in. And now he can come and look at you in that moment and say, I get it. I get it. But don't give in to the temptation. My heart of compassion is mercy and faithfulness towards you. Come, rest on me. I am gentle. I am lowly. My heart is for you. Because I have suffered when tempted, I'm telling you, I am able to help. Friends, do you need help this morning? Do you need help this morning? If so, let me ask you more specifically. Have you come to Jesus for help? I think that's the question for us this morning. Have I come to Jesus for help? See, some of us still find ourselves in the place of suffering and temptation and bearing the burden of that because we're unwilling to answer the first question. I don't need any help. But for those of us who are saying, sign me up on the need help list, please. Verse 18 says, good, but where are you going to go for your help? See, a lot of us take that one step forward and say, I'm not going to deny I need help. I know I need help. But then we begin to step onto that fill in the blank, trusting that all this other stuff other than Jesus will deliver the better help that I need. And what we have here is the confluence of Jesus knows you need help. Jesus, the author says, is calling you to come to him as the better one, because in the better one, you can find the absolute best help that you need. Have you come to Jesus for help? If you are a Christian here this morning, have you come to Jesus for your help, casting your anxieties and your cares on him? Some of us here are suffering as Christians this morning. Have you cast that on the feet of the helper? Some of us have anxieties this morning. Have you cast that on the feet of the helper? Some of us have temptations that we feel like, I just don't know if I can bear this one more day. I just don't know that I can. Have you come to him for help? Some of us are here as a non-Christian this morning, and the question still remains the same. Have you come to Jesus for help? Have you turned from your sin and turned to him who destroyed death, absorbing God's wrath for your sin so that you might live? Have you come to him for that salvation help? You can't find salvation in any other place. If you neglect this kind of help from Christ, you will find no help. But he who is able to help is ready and willing to receive all who come to him, confessing their sin and turning to him for the salvation that they need. Have you come to Jesus for help? Let's pray. Jesus, we need you. We absolutely need the help that can only be found in you. Absolutely. Only in you. Father, would you stir within us the ability to see clearly where we're at right now? Would you open our eyes? Would you help us to see? Some of us are here as just non-Christians. We're not quite sure about this Jesus character and what that means, but you, Holy Spirit, have gone forward and gone ahead, and you have been wooing hearts, and you are opening hearts to see that we need the help that can be found in salvation in Christ alone. No other saving help will come. It is found in Jesus alone. So, Father, would you call them forward to respond in obedience, repenting of sin and placing faith in Christ as the only hope of salvation. Father, those of us who are here this morning and say, I'm there, Jesus has done this, but I still live in a world where suffering is evident and I feel it keenly and temptations are present, hear these words, he is able to help. God, rid us of ourselves. Rid us of that strain within us that believes, I can help myself, thank you very much. Help us to die to self and come to our Savior, finding the help we need in him. Christ, it's in your name I pray these things for your glory.